Before he was a doctor in class with a lot of, quite a few classes anyways, and in North Carolina. And he didn't fit North Carolina. And he more is kind of like we are, just normal folk, right? Just loving the Lord and serving Him and preaching the Word. So preach the Word, my friend. Love you.
Amen. Thanks, brother. It's fun. I'm sorry for the really bad joke, but it's fun to be grafted in here. At, it's been a good trip for my wife and I. As Tim mentioned, we are from Cheyenne, Wyoming. Both Valerie and I just very quickly did not grow up in the church or going to a church. The Lord saved us right straight out of American heathenism, and we've had quite a walk since then. My wife, I heard somebody else might know this term, was an army brat. She was born in the Netherlands and then bounced around all over until she ended up at Fort Lewis, Washington. That's where I was serving at 2nd Ranger Battalion up in Washington. And so in His providence, even though we did not know Him at the time, He brought us together. Not long after that, saved us from our sin, and without a doubt, we would tell you, saved our marriage, our lives, all that certainly turned our lives around. A number of years later, became familiar with Shepherd's Theological Seminary, and I had been an electrician for a lot of years, and had sold an electrical contracting company. And so when Tim and I met, we connected at a fun level, just knowing that Tim was a tradesman and myself, and we were taking some classes together, and so really, really connected us well. And he made probably an offer he didn't mean, but I've learned to take him up, take people up now. You know, he said, well, you know, if you get that house built ever, which we were dreaming about back in those days, I'd love to build your cabinets. So I didn't forget that, and we are building a house now. And so I called Tim, and he said, oh no. So anyway, we're here and just having a blast getting to know the grass, the family, and certainly excited to be here with y'all this morning. Some of you, I saw nod your heads that you knew Dr. Al Potter, and he's just been really a father figure, a mentor of Valerie and I. And we went from North Carolina, and seminary came back to Wyoming for us. There's many a town in Wyoming that does not have a Bible-believing church. And so for us, just being out to school out there, I was fine wherever the Lord was going to take us, but we certainly had a heart for the West and wanted to be back home, which is very missional in that sense, and be back in a place that we could be a light in some of Wyoming's communities. And so God has done that, called us to Capital City Church there, and has been building us and building the church back up, and we're grateful to be a part of that story. I'll tell you that I'm going to be in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which is a bit of a stretch for me, who usually would preach one paragraph at a time through the scriptures. When Tim asked me to preach, it's out of the normal for me to teach or preach what I would say topically. And so I foolishly decided that I would just go ahead and take the entire Sermon on the Mount and try and fit that into a Sunday sermon. So I would understand if you're extremely critical of this sermon, as most of his sermon will be left out. There is such tremendous depth in the sermon, and so many theological things going on with the sermon. I'll touch on some of those, and if you're in the know, you'll either agree or disagree, but you can tell my wife afterwards, so she'd be happy to hear your complaints. I she would tell you, I can't hear her anyway. And so that's my way of not hearing. No, you see what I'm saying. So you've made your way, hopefully, to Matthew chapter 5, verses, or Matthew 5 through 7. And I titled the sermon, The New Covenant Lawgiver, The New Covenant Lawgiver. And I've been preaching through the life of Christ now for almost 3 years in our church, and we are working through that systematically. And if any of you have ever met Dr. Doug Bookman, I don't know if Doug has ever been around here, but he's one of one of his strengths is the life of Christ, and he left quite an impression on me. And so we have been preaching through the four Gospels now, like I said, for nearly 3 years. And so we spent a number of months, a few months ago, the Sermon on the Mount, and this particular sermon is being kind of birthed out of some of that study, but excited to spend a bit of time with you. You might know, if you've ever kind of looked at these things, and I don't know how much weight you put into it, but there's some fun similarities between Jesus and Moses. And you might remember, as Moses went up the mountain and spent those 40 days with the Lord in isolation, up there he came down with what we know as the law, or some might say the moral portion of the law. I don't necessarily agree with that, but we know him as the Ten Commandments. And he came down with the law, and he delivered that, of course, to the people. And I don't know if you've ever picked up the similarities in the life of Christ. As he moves his way, he's about a year and a half into his ministry in Galilee, and there's thousands of people following, of course, and crowds. And he moves his way and makes his way up a mountain right before he chooses what will be the 12 apostles. And he goes up, he spends a full night in prayer and isolation up there. He comes down, he chooses these 12 apostles, and in like fashion, I say like, not just like, he then delivers what we call the Sermon on the Mount at that point. And so many who are students of the sermon will come away, and that's why I've just titled the sermon the way I have, The New Covenant Lawgiver. In that kind of realm, or in that same parallel walk as Moses is making these moves and this law given to Israel, now Jesus in like fashion has spent the evening with the Lord in prayer. He chooses the 12, and he gives what we might call the new covenant law. So let me pray for us as we get started here. Tim, what time am I supposed to be done? 2 or 3, somewhere in there. All right. You're on an extended fast after. Yes.
When the snoring gets too loud.
Okay. Well, I appreciate the anticipation, brother. Okay. I'll go to when we're done here. But sometimes my notes encourage me to keep speaking, so I just, I don't know, throw an apple or something. All right, so let me pray for us, and then we'll hop into this sermon. Father, thank you for this morning and the great privilege of opening your word and being, Lord, with your people all these many miles away. Lord, I can't help but pray for our own body back in Cheyenne and all that they will be learning this morning. I pray, God, that in like fashion, all of us, including myself, Lord, through the work of preaching your word, would be encouraged, would be reminded of your great love for us. Lord, it would be a travesty for anyone in here to leave the same person that they came in. And so, God, we would ask you to convict us of sin left unconfessed, Lord, that, God, that we would be moved by the words of your Son Jesus, and moved to change in our own lives, to love you more, to live for you more, to look more and more like Christ, Lord, as you conform us into the image of your Son. Lord, we'll be careful to give you all the glory. I pray you would hide me behind the cross, that your Son might be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Well, you're likely familiar, but there are only two miracles that are found in all four Gospels. The resurrection of Jesus and the feeding of what is called the 5,000. This exclusive event in the life of Christ is found in Matthew chapter 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6. Each gospel account, of course, has its unique spirit-inspired flair, but one detail John's gospel is particularly notable about, and we really cannot and should not overlook, is what we want to focus on here today. And I'll back up, at least in this introduction, I'll back up and give us a little running start at this stage in Jesus' ministry. At John chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000, he had sent the 12 out and empowered them with the ability to heal the sick, you'll remember, to cast out demons and to preach the gospel, proclaim. You'll remember that Herod had John the Baptizer beheaded and was told that Jesus was either the resurrected John, Elijah, or one of the other prophets of old who had come back to life. Arriving at the story of the feeding, Jesus and his 12 disciples go to a remote place to get away. And they are followed by a large crowd, which includes 5,000 men, as well as women and children. And so you guys know, and likely if your Bible has some form of title over this pericope or this story in the text, it's going to say something like the feeding of the 5,000. But obviously we know those things to not be inspired, and we see from the text that there are women and children there, and so it's probably more proper to say the feeding of the 15,000, and likely the reason that the spirit-inspired writers of the Gospels included this moment, this monumentous moment in the life of Christ, all four of them did so. And so, Jesus at this point has operated as a prophet, and has claimed to be God, the Son of God, and the Messiah King. Although we, 2,000 years later, can look at our Old Testaments and see that Jesus fulfilled all these roles, it would have nearly been impossible to know who Jesus was. And so I often say to folks as we're digging into the narrative of the Gospels that we've got to do everything we can to put our feet in the sandals of those who are listening. There's no internet. There's no daily Jerusalem news. It's just word of mouth. A lot of confusion going on. You've got Gentiles in the mix, and people are confused about that. And quite frankly, if you've ever spent time and read the scripture, you'll know that Jesus is not overly clear about who he is with anybody except for the woman at the well in John chapter 4. I think it's the only time he answers the question of being the Messiah directly to somebody. And so there's a lot of confusion, a lot of titles being thrown around, both by Jesus and by others, assuming that they know who he is. And so, therefore, the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, we see as a response to what could have easily been those 15,000 people being fed with two fish and five loaves, really a confused crowd wondering, who is Jesus? John 6:14 records their grasping for Jesus' identity, saying this, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign," that's the feeding of the 5,000 or 15, "which he had done, they were saying, this is truly," if you happen to be in John 6:14 or you flipped over there, John is the only one that picks up on this, or at least this statement, and writes it out for us. "This is truly the prophet, and who is to come into the world." And so let me just say, beloved, without spending a whole bunch of time trying to get into the details of this, it's something that you need to underline, that term, the prophet who is to come into the world. It's one of the ways that those Jewish people were looking forward for the time, in this time of the Messiah. They were looking for somebody titled the prophet. And then, ironically, if you're there in John 6, the very next verse, Jesus will say that the crowd will try to take him by force to make him king. So although it's easy for us in our New Testaments to know who Jesus is and was. It was confusing in the day when all you may have heard was rumor about this miracle worker, Jesus. Some may have said, I heard him say, he is God. Others, the Son of God or the Son of Man. Still others called him the Son of David. And here, the prophet, and immediately afterward, the king. Now, why would the crowd call Jesus the prophet? Well, Moses, the old covenant lawgiver, had prophesied of Jesus in Deuteronomy 18:15. Deuteronomy 18:15. And after the resurrection, Peter preaches the words of the old covenant lawgiver in Acts chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, saying this, Moses said, quote, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall listen to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Beloved, God raised up Jesus from among the Israelites, put his very words in his mouth, and everyone who does not heed, that is, to do these words, shall utterly be destroyed. Therefore, friends, it should be no surprise to us when we get to the end of Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount that he says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 24, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. And again in verse 24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Beloved, I know you've been studying the book of Philippians. I've listened here and learned new terms like leprechaun and things from last week, right, Tim? I know you've been studying the book of Philippians. And Pastor Tim, when he arrived in chapter 2, and we just sang these glorious words in a hymn here this morning, that he noted the two natures of Jesus. Where that majestic passage causes our minds to be stretched really to the max, the Sermon on the Mount speaks less to the natures of Christ, but describes for us the message of the prophet like Moses, who was the New Testament or the New Covenant lawgiver. So, I know most of you have turned to Matthew chapter 5 through 7, and we're going to do something, like I said, that I rarely do, and that is tiptoe, if you can even call it that. You remember as a kid learning to skip? I actually remember. I don't know why. I'm not going to do it for you here. Probably fall off the stage or trip over my shoes or something, but we're going to skip across what I would call the mountaintops of the Sermon on the Mount. While we do so, I would ask you to interact with the Spirit of God to affirm or deny what you call your Christianity. In other words, do you do the words of Jesus or not? Today we'll focus on five mountaintops of truth in Jesus's this new covenant lawgiver sermon. We'll see, number one, the characteristics of those who will inherit the kingdom of God there in the Beatitudes. Number two, the purpose of God's people on earth, that is, to be salt and light. Number three, their need for a new heart. Number four, the worship that they should give. And number five, a Christian in the warnings of false teachers and, I think for us, especially in this room, false conversion. So let's hop in and consider the words of the new covenant lawgiver here, Jesus, right? Our Savior. Number one, the first mountaintop we'll set our toes down on are the Beatitudes or the characteristics of those who will inherit the kingdom of God. They're found in chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. As I go through these, ask yourself if those who know you, or maybe even who are closest to you or most closest to you, maybe even your enemies, ask. Many of you, if you've been around, you know, you can be in grade school and have some enemies. Certainly at work, if you're working age and those kinds of things, ask yourself, those who dislike you the most, those who are set or opposed to you, would they say these things about you? We have here in the Beatitudes of characteristics of those who will inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You might know it's very often that there are bookends, especially in Hebrew thought, to different descriptions or lists. When we come to 1 Timothy or Titus 1, we come to the qualifications of an elder. And I think too often, let me challenge you with this a little bit. I appreciated Tim's teaching here this morning, is that we tend to look at those qualifications and we say that, that's now you have reached the pinnacle of life. And we couldn't be more wrong. It's just what's expected out of a Christian. If this man isn't at least these things, he shouldn't be serving as an elder in the church. It's not we're trying to attain to these things. It's just everybody who calls himself a Christian ought to be these things. And if you're not those things, you shouldn't serve as an elder. And as we come to that particular text, we see that the very first topic that Paul gives Timothy there is that a man must be above reproach. Right? Everything underneath, I'm going to argue, above reproach, describes what it means to be above reproach. And likewise, when we get here, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a little bit, I would say, of an introduction. In other words, now we're going to hear a few more characteristics of what it means to be poor in spirit. The Greek word for poor is tokos, which literally means lacking in spiritual worth. You see, beloved, in this life, with the Spirit of God dwelling in you, a genuine Christian will never be satisfied with their spiritual condition. We can know and understand that we are seated at the right hand in power and glory, as Paul would say, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Amen and amen. I don't understand how that looks in my flesh and in my weakness and my sin, but there is a reality of that. But here, those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven, they are poor in spirit. They're poor in spirit. The sin that lives in us makes us poor in spirit. And if you listen to enough testimonies, and they're genuine testimonies, one thing they'll all have in common is I came to the end of myself. I got to be to a spot in my life where I recognized I could not do it all. I was broken. I was poor in spirit. Beloved, those who enter or inherit the kingdom of heaven will be poor in spirit. And if you've been walking with Christ for a long time, there should be a poor in spirit nature. I lament that so many in Christianity today look back to a prayer they prayed when they were kids or at a VBS or some other program, but since that moment, they've not been poor in spirit. They've walked in pride and arrogance. And you have to wonder, I hope you're not comfortable with that. Those who inherit the kingdom of heaven will have a sense of poverty of spirit, recognizing that all glory be to Christ, our King. Amen. Verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Beloved, when you mourn, not only for your own sinful condition, but also for the tragedies that occur daily in this world. Minnesota has made the news again for those tragic things going on in the world. And so, yes, those who are Christians, we should mourn those things. It should break our hearts to see the brokenness of the effect of Adam's sin in Genesis 3:15, right? That sin broke the world. And it broke us. Genuine believers are those who mourn, yet find comfort in the hope of eternity with their Creator. Verse 5, "Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth." The Greek word behind lowly is praus, and suggests the trait of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. You know how you know that you have that you're overly impressed with your self-importance is when somebody does or says something that bothers you, that kind of eats your lunch, that offends you, that makes you angry, that you do not like, and why does it grate against us? Well, shouldn't you know better? Don't you know what one of my pastors says sometimes? Don't you know I'm Dr. Big Britches, you know? Why are you being so offensive? Take it down to the home level with your kids. Why are you so offended when your 6-year-old forgot to take out the trash again? Or your 16-year-old? Why are we offended? Why are we put off? Why are we mad? Why do we have an outrage that often happens when somebody doesn't follow my rules? Beloved, are you easily offended? It's usually a sign of pride or one's self-importance. It's the opposite of lowly. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This characteristic of a believer is a direct sign of the Holy Spirit's work in the believer. How many of you have ever tried to just work out righteousness outside of the Spirit of God? Make somebody follow the rules. Dress like this, act like this, talk like this. Well, you can do that, especially with your kids, and they may or may not, depending on their personality, go right along with you, right? But then why is it so often in our lives we see those kids, as soon as they can, just leave? We didn't focus on the true redeeming nature, the Spirit of God working on somebody. And so Christ here is giving us an example of those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. They are those who are after righteousness. Why are they after true righteousness? Because the Spirit of God is living in them. The Spirit of God drives us to righteousness. One pastor said years ago, who's had a big influence in my life, that as we grow older, we sin less, but our sin bothers us more. That should be the driving heartbeat behind our walk with the Lord. Lord, make me holy. Work in me. Convict me of my sin, that I might look more and more like your Son. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy should be the mantra of every believer, should it not? When we rightly understand our sinful condition and how God extended and continues to extend mercy to us, we should be very, very quick to do the same. I don't know how many people I meet who are in a counseling situation or coming to me, Pastor, my wife did, my kids did, my coworker did, and I hate them, and I'm never going to, you know, it's like, may those words be as far from us as we could imagine. When we rightly understand the mercy of God, you'll never need marital counseling again. When you rightly understand the sin and its offense toward God Himself, then we're so less quick to look at somebody else who struggles with sin and be non-merciful or judgmental. We should be those who are merciful. And blessed are those who are merciful. They shall receive mercy. Amen. That should be what people see when they look at us as Christians. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Katharos is the word behind pure in our Bibles. Katharos pertains to being clean or free of adulterating matter. Beloved, our Creator God has alone the right to define what is sexually pure and what is not. And God has said in Ephesians 5:5, for this you know with certainty, that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, only the pure in heart will see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Being a peacemaker means that, quite literally, that you endeavor to reconcile with those you have disagreements with. It is the peacemakers who will be called sons of God. I don't know about you, but And maybe we're all like this a little bit, but as a point of confession, I can tell you that I tend to like to be a peacekeeper. And what I mean by the difference here, and maybe want to point out the difference in peacemaking and peacekeeping, is maybe if I'm tired and I've done something that my wife doesn't like or my kids don't like, and I know that it's going to escalate into a conversation that I'm too tired to have, sometimes I acquiesce and I just like, yeah, whatever you say, that goes, you know. When mama's happy, what's everybody say? Everybody's happy, right? That's peace. That's peacekeeping, not peacemaking. Peacemaking takes an effort in our lives. We have to recognize our sin. We have to recognize the propensity of others' people's sin. It takes work to be merciful with the people that we live with, walk with, work with. That is peacemaking, right? I'm not keeping the cabinets. I'm not just maintaining the cabinets right now. That will take some work, and we'll have to dust them and clean them and not slam the doors, right? But making those cabinets is a much different thing. It takes a lot more effort. My wife and I sat just yesterday and ran boards through planers and sanders for hours. That's cabinet making, not cabinet keeping. Amen? Blessed are the peacemakers. What does it look like for you to be a peacemaker in your home? What does it look like for you to be a peacemaker in your job, in all the things that you do and the people that you interact with? Those are the ones, Jesus says, will inherit the kingdom. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Dioko is the word being translated as persecuted here, and it means quite literally out of the leprechaun, to harass someone because of their beliefs. Nobody laughed at. I'm holding. I'm trying to hold on to your joke last week, Pastor Tim, but I don't know. Maybe they're snoring already. Anyway, the lexicon says that dioko pertains to harass someone because of their beliefs. Dear friends, if you call yourself a Christian, yet you have never suffered harassment because of your faith, you'd better check your Christian pulse. Jesus said that since the people hated and persecuted him, they would for sure persecute us. Now listen, I am not advocating that you're obnoxious to people when you go to work or wherever you run into people. We understand that they don't know the Lord. They're living in the world. They're of the spirit of the world. We have to be merciful, just like God was merciful to us and saved us, right? But there's going to be a time in your walk, in your life. I remember as a young apprentice electrician, every Sunday I was just so on fire for the Lord. I didn't know any different about anything, but I would take my Bible, and at break time I would read my Bible. And then, you know, I'm pretty slow, so that's why Tim's, you know, told you that I've been in school when I was 50, you know. It just takes me a long time to learn things. I would have to go around the job site. I was the only apprentice. Looking back now, I understand why. I was the only apprentice that all the smokers would smoke at break time and throw their butts out, and then they would make me go pick those up. And I got made fun of for reading my Bible while we were on break and lunch. And, you know, now I look back and I realize, oh, that was done purposefully, you know. You're going to know that if, especially living in today's world, that in when you head off to work and your manager's having a coming out party, and you say, I'm not going to that coming out party, well, you can probably say goodbye to your promotion. Maybe to your job, and it's probably we're not that far off. But, beloved, I don't know where you'll say being merciful or how you're going to play all that out, but there should be something in your life that so sets you apart that people know that's not the kind of way we talk to Tim or Carl or fill in your name. We know that he's a believer. And we also recognize that blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Have you been persecuted because of your faith? If so, Jesus says, rejoice in verse 12 and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Have you ever wondered when Peter and John, not long after the resurrection, they're up and they're preaching up in Solomon's court on the Temple Mount, and they go up there, they're beaten, they're persecuted, and remember your Bible tells you that they left rejoicing, right? Oh, how fun was that? We got beaten today. Nobody lined up for that? I don't think they're trying to be obnoxious, but when we live our lives in the light of wanting to be more and more Christ-like, and we're preaching Christ to people, boy, the haters show up pretty quick, don't they? The first mountaintop of Jesus, the New Covenant Lawgiver's sermon, is to define who a child of God is and who is not. How did you match up? Would those closest to you say that the characteristics of your life are those found in the Beatitudes? I pray so. We'll speed up now. The second mountaintop moves from defining the characteristics of those who will inherit the kingdom to the purpose of God's people while they sojourn on that earth, and that is to be salt and to be light. In Jesus' day, as it is today, salt served both as a preservative and also a thing to enjoy. Salt undoubtedly holds both meanings here. On the side of preservation, Christians throughout history, including the earliest persecuted Christians, have engaged in apologetics, trying to persuade in those early days Roman rulers that Christians should not be persecuted, but rather that they were the best members of society. Beloved, if those early apologists were willing to speak up in a time when it was going to cost them their lives and they knew it, should we do the same? I encourage you to get involved with school boards. Don't be ignorant to that. That's one of the things I love about Dr. Potter. He'd get to a community, they'd plant a church, he'd immediately try and get on a school board anywhere he could have some influence. Do something outside of preaching and teaching and spending all his time with God's people, and get out there and find a way to hold a line and say, we're not going to allow those kind of books into our public library, or whatever it is that you're going to do. Be a voice. Serve the Lord in that way. It has a preservating or preserving kind of effect. Preservating is a Cheyenne word, in case you didn't know. We just add, we just make stuff up. Not only are we to taste good and preserve humanity through Christ-like living and advocacy, but Jesus adds that we are to be light. The Apostle John says this of Jesus and John in his prologue there in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. Beloved, you should be a light, something. Nobody told me to read my Bible at break, but I was driven to want to read it, and I wasn't trying to be obnoxious. It's just I could be a light in a dark room. Are you a light in your break room? Where you go, the people know you. We should live like Jesus. However, let us not forget, part of being a light and living like Jesus is to preach, repent, and believe in the gospel. We can't just live and not expect people and expect that people are going to think, oh, great. The gospel alone, Romans 1, has the power to save. And how will they know unless we preach it? How will we know unless we speak it? The answer, of course, in that rhetoric is they're not going to. It's not good enough to just be a light and have a smiley face and read your Bible occasionally. Make an effort. Reach out a hand. Everybody loves coffee these days. Take somebody to coffee. The more they see you, the more they see you walking and living like the light of Christ, they may not like you for it. They may mock you for it. All these kinds of things. But what a testimony it'll be when their life, because sin always brings forth death, when it falls apart, I can't tell you the amount of times as an electrician, the people who mocked me, made fun of me, hated me, joked about me, guess whose phone rang when their lives were a mess and falling apart and their wives were going to leave? My phone rang. Hey, can we have a cup of coffee? hey, can you help me understand what's going on? Beloved, we have to be active in our faith. We have to be a light that shines. We can't just melt away and assume that if I'm nice. Listen, if you want nice, you can move to the South. Everybody down there is nice that I met, right? You learn words like y'all and all y'all, and it's awesome. We loved it. It's like a little piece of heaven, but it never saved anyone. The gospel alone has the power to save. Being a light includes that. Beloved, when was the last time you shared the gospel? Or maybe I should ask, when was the last time you hid your light under a basket? We must be a people of the light. Let your light shine. Amen. Live Christ. Share the gospel. You'll not regret it. You'll not regret it. Jesus said, in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So it is here as a wrap-up statement of these first couple, and we'll keep moving on down the road and skipping across the mountaintops. But in Jesus' sermon, the new covenant lawgiver defines who a child of God is in the Beatitudes. He gives Christ followers the purpose of being salt and light. This brings us to our third mountaintop truth of the five. So we're over the halfway mark. Somebody said? Nobody said amen. All right, we're going all day. So this brings us to the third mountaintop truth, the need for perfect righteousness to enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 20 of chapter 5, Jesus makes an awe-striking statement, especially in the culture and the time that is much like the rest of the world, which is if you do enough righteousness, you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Specifically for the Jew, it was follow the law and all the other 600 plus laws that they had added. And the more the closer you got to being perfect and all those things, then the greater your reward in heaven. And the fact that you would go to heaven is really the people that Jesus is talking to. And so in verse 20 of chapter 5, Jesus makes this statement, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That beloved, in that setting, would have just caused people to probably the jaw would drop and their teeth would fall out. It would hit the ground so hard. The idea that the most righteous in the community, in the religion of the Jews, that the idea that unless your righteousness was better than theirs, you would not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Can you just try and put yourself there for a second? Now that's an attention getter. That's how you open a sermon, right? Where you got thousands of people sitting there and they're basically, he looks down, I would believe the scribes and Pharisees are right there along with everybody else. And I can imagine that he probably looks down and says, unless your righteousness surpasses these men right here, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I think the air went out of the room. There's no room, but you get it, right? It's just striking. Dear friends, you cannot do enough good or bad to earn or lose eternity with God. God requires, listen, his personal pronoun here, his perfect righteousness to enter. That is why he inspired the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, as we noted already in this service during communion in 5:21, to say that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. If you've got your Bibles open and you're in Matthew chapter 5 right there and in verse 20 and 48, please make a little note there over to 2 Corinthians 5:21. You've got to put these things together, beloved. It is never our righteousness that is going to earn us. And Jesus, I don't know if you've been much of a student of the Sermon on the Mount, but you know, he doesn't really answer these questions. He just brings everybody along to like the edge of the cliff and just essentially says, none of you are good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be, as verse 48 says, perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, your righteousness must be perfect to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so when we look at Paul and the inspiration of the Spirit, that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. What do we have to do with that? Nothing. We can't do it. That's the point. You must be more righteous than these men sitting here, and I know you're not going to be. And furthermore, you need to be as perfectly holy as God is perfectly holy to enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if this is a word up here, but in Wyoming we'd say, you're hosed. Like, you're not going to make it. It's impossible. And that's the point of Jesus driving home here, is in our own strength and our own righteousness, we can never be perfect. No amount of good works, no amount of Bible study, no amount of Awana memorization, no amount of showing up to church every Sunday just because you like church. Beloved, let me just challenge you. Some people just like Christianity, and this is their flavor of thing, and this is how they grew up. But there's no born-againness. And they've been taught to dress like this and act like this and say these things and all these things, and we walk right with them and we sit next to them, and there's no born-againness in their nature. There's no desire for righteousness. It's just a desire for obedience. When the perfection of God's Spirit comes into our life, we get a desire for His righteousness, but it is nothing more than a taste of a redeemed body and the reality that Christ's righteousness paid the way. Amen. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has defined a Christian in the Beatitudes. He's given us purpose as a salt and light. He's revealed our need for perfect righteousness, and now we turn to the fourth mountaintop teaching in the sermon, the Christian and their worship. He's going to tell us now about worship. Jesus tells us in chapter 6 of Matthew that Christ-following worship will include giving, financial giving. It's going to include prayer. It's going to include fasting. And it's going to include a personal putting of the kingdom first. In Matthew 6, let's notice verse 1, as it sets the principle, as we noticed earlier, upon which all genuine worship functions. Jesus says, Matthew 6, 1, beware of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. No reward with your Father who is in heaven. Here the Lord recognizes that worship, or the doing of righteousness, often happens before men. If you're making notes in your Bible, you can note there that the Greek word behind men is not the gender-specific word oner. There's two words that get translated as men or man in the Bible that's gender-specific. The gender-specific one is oner, but this word here, as we pick up in our English here, the word behind men is anthropos. It's this general idea. So Jesus says, beware of doing your righteousness before, we could say, mankind. Here comes the principle to avoid, to be noticed by them, to be noticed by them. I'm absolutely guilty of this. I don't know if you are, so I'll just confess by way of raising my hand. As a younger Christian, I would do things to be noticed. I wanted people to be proud of my quote-unquote Christianity. And the longer I walk with Christ, the more I just want to hide behind the embarrassment of my sin in the cross. I know if you knew me well, you would think maybe I shouldn't even be preaching. Right? I'm very much aware. I'm very much poor in spirit. The older I get, and the more I stumble, and the more I watch others, the more compassion I have on them, and the more crying out for mercy I have in my own life. And so early on, it was to be noticed by men. When it comes to giving, when it comes to prayer and fasting, the Lord not only sees what we do on the outside, but also knows why we did it. Why we did it. In Matthew 6:2, Jesus says, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be glorified by men. And in the same way, a couple verses later in verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. And again in Matthew 6:16 through 18, now whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men. when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will be noted, not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So, beloved, when it comes to our public worship, let's make sure that our hearts are right. But not only are the Lord concerned about the condition of our hearts in public worship, but also our daily lives. Look with me there to Matthew 6:25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Man, as I expressed to you, we spent months in this sermon, and it was excruciating on my own soul. The idols that we build up in our heart, the secret wishes, the money we pursue, the clothes we wear, the homes we desire. Man, our hearts are idol factories. They're just pumping out idols constantly. And once you tip one over, kill it and burn it, it seems like there's another one that shows up right in its place, right? It's like the Lord tips it over and somebody comes along and it's like, bloop, and there's another one, right? And you tip that one over and it's like, oh, there's four more. It's ridiculous, the amount of sin that we struggle with, is it not? What reason there in verse 25 does the Lord say for us not to worry? Money. Money. So idolatrous, is it not? No doubt the Lord knows that we need an income to live, but it is clear that He would prefer us to be poor on earth and rich in heaven. Hear this, beloved. The Lord would rather us be poor on earth and rich in heaven than rich on earth and poor in heaven. In other words, when it comes to worshiping with our finances, let's ensure we give with the right heart. Let's ensure that we give sacrificially. Why? Because God will reward us forever. Amen. You don't have to be a pastor for very long and recognize that finances can try and push their way and people's giving into influence in the church. And it's a difficult and sad thing. As for me, I don't know how Tim deals with this. I think every pastor is probably a bit different just based on their hearts. And I have never felt like I had the kind of maturity, although I would like to be there to know what somebody gives and then not treat them accordingly. So I just make it my own personal goal, because I want to pastor somebody the same way I would pastor someone else somebody who gives a lot the same way as somebody who doesn't. And I just, for me, that's a personal thing. I know there's many who would disagree. Recently, we had somebody in the church family write a $100,000 check to the church, and I was so tempted to know who that was for weeks. And I thought, well, should I say something to the person? Should I know who the person was? Should I? And I just kept coming back to it. It's like, no, like, that's how they give. That's how they worship. And if I go and say I've recognized something like that, then for me, I feel like I've stolen a part of what it is and the reason that they would have given. And if they gave for the wrong reason and they wanted influence in the church, then they're going to find in me somebody who doesn't care that they gave. I would quote the widow with two mites, that we give with the right hearts. Give sacrificially. Why? Because the Lord knows. He sees our hearts. Amen? It's all that matters. So, beloved, when it comes to a lifestyle of sacrificial worship, we should give, we should pray sacrificially, and fast in secret. I don't know, as I think about praying, as I'm reading my words here, how often do you say, hey, brother, I'll pray for you, but you don't get around to praying? Man, here we are in church. Just stop and pray. Just do it right there. And the Lord will remind you to pray again. But man, it would be a praying people. Amen? Pray sacrificially. Give sacrificially. Amen? When we are tempted to worry about the quality of our lives, let us remember Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 and 34. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things, the things that we need to live, will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So it is here in this sermon, Jesus has defined a Christian's life. He's given purpose to the Christian life. He revealed the need for perfect righteousness to enter or inherit the kingdom of heaven, and he's defined the quality of the Christian's worship. This brings us to the fifth and final mountaintop sermon topic in the sermon, a warning about false teachers and false conversion. Recently, John MacArthur entered eternity with the Lord. He, along with men like W.A. Criswell, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, Warren Wiersbe, and other influential figures like Al Mohler, stood in a time not too long ago where the sufficiency and the authority and inerrancy of the Bible were being challenged. And the truth is, beloved, as one of my seminary professors used to warn, every generation must fight for these truths. I look out here and I do see some younger men and women. I'm telling you, as this generation of men who has been very vocal about standing on the inerrancy of God's word, calling false teachers, they're passing away. And we had better be praying that God will continue to raise up men with that loud of a voice to come and be bold and say that is wrong. We do not accept that. It's always been wrong. Young men, I hope that's you. And I hope to plant that seed in your life and in your heart. Live greater than you're thinking about living. Every generation will have to fight for the inerrancy of Scripture and will have to fight against false teachers. In Matthew 7, chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus gives this warning towards the end of this sermon. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You see, beloved, today these false teachers are not necessarily knocking on your door, inviting you to Bible studies or their church. They're showing up on your social media feeds and through your YouTube algorithms. There's probably nothing I deal with more at our church right now from a theological standpoint in heresy as people showing up and saying, I watched this video. I watched this video. They say that there is no rapture anymore. They say that you must add tradition in order to rightly understand the scripture. These are all things we've lost people over here just in the last couple months. Why? They're watching. False teachers are out there. You watch one clip, the algorithm says send you another clip. You watch that clip, it goes a little further down the rabbit hole. And pretty soon you find yourself questioning the things. Now, let me just say this. I was so impressed and encouraged listening to Pastor Tim's message last week. I just thought, man, what a blessing that this body gets the depth of teaching that it gets. Why? Because when you get the depth of teaching and you hear something wacko, you don't go down the rabbit hole. Oh, that God's church would begin to get back into the scripture, read it, understand it. I so celebrate Tim and can understand. Listen, I never sought a doctorate to be called doctorate. I just am that dumb. Like, seriously, I know that left to myself, I'll go fishing or hunting or I'll build a house or I'll do something. I just have to force myself to stay in the Word of God. And that's what I've done over the years. It's just like, I know I need the discipline. I know I need somebody saying, read this book, write this paper, if I'm going to be the best that I can be. Some people are self-studiers. I have a great friend who's a self-studier. If I need to know anything eschatologically, I really refer to him. The kid didn't finish high school. Don't think that because somebody's got a doctor in front of their name or a master's in front of their name that they know it. If they don't know and love Jesus and their Bible's not worn out, I don't care what their degree says. Amen? Be careful. I'm so glad that you guys are getting the depth of teaching that you're getting, because when you hear something wrong, you know it's wrong. Thanks, Tim. You ought to be telling your pastor thanks. Thanks for going deep. Thanks for not skipping the hard stuff. Thanks for working through the text and dealing with the hard things that are in the text. Make no mistake, beloved, these wolves in sheep's clothing would love nothing more than to derail your families and anyone else they can take with them. What's the answer? Go to a church that teaches the Bible. Read your Bible. Pray. There's nothing like that that will guard your hearts and souls. If you're not spending time in the Word and you're not spending time in prayer, of course you're going to get derailed by some false teacher. Of course you are. If the Spirit of God indwells your life, He will lead you. He will guide you into all truth. Amen. In short, quit watching videos to get your theology. Right? Start communing with the Lord. Start communing with His Word. Don't miss a morning. When you do that, false teachers, although calling themselves Christians, will stick out like a sore thumb. Amen? I hope you caught that. There's not too many false teachers that go around saying, I'm a false teacher. Right? They all call themselves Christians. Amen? Not only does Jesus warn us about false prophets, but He also warns of false conversion. He says in Matthew 7:22-24, many will say to me on that day, that's the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. I bring your attention back to what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15. Every word that prophet says will be required of them. This is the requirement. This is the day. Everyone who hears these words of mine and what? Does them. May be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. You see, beloved, Jesus is the new covenant lawgiver. Although we have just tiptoed, really skipped along the mountaintops of this sermon this morning, we can understand that a Christian's life is one described by what Jesus has said. In his sermon here, those who inherit the kingdom of heaven are those, they are defined by the Beatitudes. They are given notice by the life that they live, the salt and light. They are required to have perfect righteousness. They have sacrificial worship as a part of their life. And they take into account the reality of false teachers and false conversion. And they go to good churches and they spend time in their Bibles. Now listen, I don't mean to drum you up and make you do this. What good would that be? You could be just as false. What I mean to do is encourage you that if this is not the way your life looks, that you need to spend some time in prayer, and you need to ask the Lord, where am I really at? We took communion here this morning, and what is the warning there? That we would not take it in an improper manner, right? That we would examine ourselves, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, I think verse 27, somewhere there, right? Examine yourselves to know. There's nothing better of an examination, beloved, than to look into the mirror of Jesus' very words and ask, is that me? Is that me? Would people say that of me? Am I living that way? Do I have sacrificial worship? Am I able to spot a false teacher? Have I been falsely accused or converted? Will it be me that day? That he says, go away from me. You who practice lawlessness. Dear friends, does your life line up? Or have you been tricked into what I would call the Christian religion by false Christian teachers? On the day of judgment, will you hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Or, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I pray that your life will always be increasing, amen, in a picture of what Jesus states in this sermon, that you are ever increasing in the holiness that God calls us to, that you wouldn't walk out of this sermon or this thought or your study, your personal study of the Sermon on the Mount and think, boy, I just got to do this better. Well, you missed the point. You need to come to the end of yourself. Just go back to chapter 5, verse 20 and read, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven or inherit it without perfect righteousness. Verse 48. Read all of those 27 verses that are so condemning to our religiosity if we do this right and we act right. And Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. Have you ever lusted? Have you ever been angry? You're guilty. You need perfect righteousness. I pray that you have it. In Jesus, amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to just be with your people here, to let us, Lord, study, consider your very words and be reminded, Lord, that it'll be required of us. Humble our hearts, Lord, convict us of sin. Turn those in here, Lord, who are hearing from the Christian religion and into a vibrant life of born again, spirit-filled believers of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to walk worthy of the manner that you have called us, that we might one day, Lord, in a humble way, be able to hear those words and know that it was Christ and for his glory and his glory alone, Lord. Thank you for your great love and mercy for us. Remind us of that constantly, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Paying attention to your own life and not looking at others and recognize that, you know what, I don't really stack up. That's not who I am. Folks, the church is full of unbelievers. The church is full with people that have said a prayer and have no idea what true salvation is. If you are convicted in this sermon, I encourage you. Can the two elders please stand? Mr. Gaiman, go ask these men, myself, or ask someone you're more comfortable with, say, hey, they can direct you to get somebody that says, hey, I'd love to sit down and look through Scripture of how you truly are born again. Because these are results. They're not means, they're results. And if those results are lacking, you better check the means of why you did it in the first place. Does that make sense? I beg of you, seek them out. You are dismissed. Dr. Picard and Valerie, could you guys go out and meet people as you head out? Have a great day.